We do ask, O Lord, that you would come and be with us. Abide with us. Anoint us with your Holy Spirit to understand your word that you have given to reveal who you are and what you expect of us. We thank you for that ministry of the Holy Spirit, without which we would be left in the dark concerning everything. So we praise your holy name. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. I originally was going to deal with more verses, but realize over the next Sunday evenings, we're going to break down this chapter into numerous messages because of the nature of this. And really, to do justice to verse 1, and it can be controversial somewhat, we're going to spend most of our time on that. So, take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Or 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, if you recall, last Sunday evening, we were dealing with that all-important section, verses 16 through 21, that had to do with the nature of Scripture, concluding that Scripture is more sure than an eyewitness testimony. That's what Peter said. Who was an eyewitness of the majesty of the Lord Jesus, who, along with several other disciples, saw his transfiguration and where Jesus shone brighter than the sun. He says that the Scripture is a more sure word than that eyewitness testimony. And we looked at a passage in Luke 16, if you recall, where Jesus is telling that story about the rich man and Lazarus. And in that story, we see that the rich man is in hell, and he has a conversation with Abraham saying, you need to dip my tongue with water so that, you know, to give me relief. And then he says, go warn my five brothers, lest they come to this place of torment. And there we see Jesus said, they have the law and the prophets believe then. He said, no, no, no. If a man rises from the dead, they'll believe them. And then that great response, Jesus said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone were to rise from the dead. So we're thinking these miraculous events or signs would be convincing the people. Not necessarily at all. Did it convince the children of Israel, the great deed, what happened when they crossed the Red Sea? Not really. So what we learn here, that the Scripture, according to our text last week, the Scripture is divinely inspired. It is not of human origin. Notice how he ends there in verse 21. No prophecy has ever been made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So these prophets, these apostles, they were moved by the Holy Spirit to write in their own words the Word of God. Now, in at least conservative evangelical Christianity, we believe in what is called a type of inspiration that is not mechanical at all, meaning that it's called dynamic inspiration. Sometimes we get this idea that men were so overcome by God, they were like in some kind of a state, and they just mouthed back like a robot what was said to them. That's not how the Scripture presents these men being moved of the Holy Spirit. They had full use of their mental faculties. Their background, where they grew up, often played a part in how they wrote the scriptures. So that the point here is, everything that they wrote was inspired by God. The origin was from God Himself. It didn't originate with themselves. That's the key. So what they wrote is what God wanted them to write in their own language. But it is so important that we noted that there was two things last week. Remember, we talked about briefly inerrancy and infallibility. And by inerrancy, what we mean is that the Bible is without any errors. Now, we're not talking about some textual variance that there are in the scriptures. But in terms of any kind of mistake, there are no historical mistakes. There are no errors whatsoever that would impact any doctrine of the Christian faith. And by infallibility, we mean that the Bible is incapable of making the error. It is fully trustworthy, reliable. Now, if you recall, I gave you a quiz at the end last week, and there was two options. And the first option was this, that because the Bible is the Word of God, then all the evidence will point to its reliability. That's option one. Option two is, the Bible is the Word of God because the evidence says it is. And we said that the correct answer is option one. And the reason it's option one is because the Bible isn't proved to be true because of the evidence says it is. That means that everything rests upon the evidence. Well, the point here is, here's the thing about evidence. All evidence needs to be interpreted. And there can be a variation here. And remember, we looked at several passages that the Bible never presents itself as something by which we have a right to put God on trial. And then let's see if it makes sense to me, and then I'll believe it. No, the Bible is not, its reliability is not resting upon the opinions of men or what they think is true. No, because the Bible, we saw in like 1 Thessalonians 2, because the Bible is what it is and God is sovereign, how else is the sovereign God going to come to us but with absolute authority? And that's what He does. And that's why it says in 1 Thessalonians 2, the Thessalonians received the preaching of the apostle for what it was, as the very word of God. And we saw in our confession of faith follows suit with that by saying it talks about all the special things of the unity of the Bible, the excellency of the doctrines thereof. But it says that demonstrates itself, but it says abundantly demonstrates itself to be the Word of God. And the full persuasion that the Bible is the Word of God is the work of the Holy Spirit working in us. So the framers of the confession understood the scripture at this point, that it is primary. I know recently I was on Facebook and I saw this advertisement of called Patterns of Evidence about the Red Sea. So I finally got to the point, oh, I'm going to get those CDs. So I got those CDs, and last night my wife and I watched the first part. And it is quite fascinating about where the crossing happened, where is Mount Sinai, and if all the things that came out of it, and there's a traditional understanding where they think, scholars think the crossing was, but this man's going through using the scriptures, which I thought was significant, to rule out certain areas and saying it's not where probably people think it happened, but it's at a different location. And it's interesting in this part, they're talking about evidence now. And I was thinking, and at one point, this man who was doing the documentary said he had a crisis of faith because one scholar said he wasn't sure that the Israelites were even in the land of Egypt. You go, really? The Bible says right out there in there. And lo and behold, you know, the archaeologist said, you know, I guess it's right. They really were there. But you see, at that point, you're becoming an evidentialist and you're saying, am I going to have a crisis of faith because someone says there's a difference of what the Bible says? No, I'm going to go with what the scripture says. And time again, we're going to see that archaeology, those who are successful finding things in the Bible, you know what they use as their guide? They use the scripture as a guide to go find places like Jericho and other places in the scriptures. But we don't depend upon evidences. Again, the evidences, because the Bible is God's word, all the evidence accurately understood will demonstrate, after all, its veracity. So we put our faith in what the scripture says. We let it do our guide. Now, having said all this, we see that Peter says, as he opens chapter 2 here, he says, there are going to be false prophets arise among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Do you remember there was a passage we looked at in Acts 20, how the Apostle Paul said a very similar thing to what Peter's saying here? Here's what Paul wrote to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verses 29, 30. Here's what he said. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, meaning among the elders, it was the elders of Ephesus that gathered. Among your own selves, there will be those among you not sparing the flock. And from them will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each of you with tears. Now, it's interesting that Peter moves directly from this great section on scripture to false prophets in chapter 2. And we're going to see that this whole chapter, chapter 2, is dealing with how terrible false prophets are and false teaching, how destructive it is, not only to the body as a whole, destructive to the men who are holding these pernicious views. And we see that one thing is that false prophets and false teachers, they come in a certain way saying, this is what the Bible says. And they have their own ideas. Now, you remember Jesus in John chapter 8, in that section, he says about the Pharisees, he says, well, we're children of Abraham. He says, no, you're not. Well, yes, we are. He says, no, you're not. Because if you really were children of Abraham, you wouldn't be causing trouble with me. But your father is not Abraham. Your father is the devil. Well, that's something that Jesus really hit them hard with. He says, the devil is a murderer and he's a liar. He was a liar from the beginning. Now, what did the devil, when Jesus says that the devil was a liar from the beginning, what is he talking about? The beginning of creation. And what was the nature of the seductive temptation that the devil came to Eve with? Challenged the nature of God's command. Is that not what he did to Eve? Saying, now has God really said, if you eat of this tree, you'll die? Look, God is a jealous God, essentially, and persuades Eve, deceives Eve to think, well, if she really does eat of that fruit, then, and the devil says, well, you'll just be as wise as God. God doesn't want you to be as wise as him, and you're not going to die. Had God really said, so the first great lie of the devil is to challenge the commands of God. That's what he did. And nothing has changed since then. Nothing has changed of how the devil works. We looked at a passage some time ago in another context, like 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, where it says, Paul's writing there, and he says, for such men are false apostles. Now, let me tell you who he's talking about. He's talking about the Judaizers. Again, the Judaizers was a Jewish sect who said, oh, believing in Jesus is fine. But if you're going to be a Christian, not only do you believe in Jesus, you got to keep the law of Moses too. Especially the law of circumcision. Now, Paul, right off, we read in scriptures in Acts, he understood what was at stake. And it says he withstood them to their face in Antioch of Syria. So much so, they said, the only way we're going to settle this is to go to Jerusalem, to the apostles, the elders. And at the Council of Jerusalem, they settled it on the side of the Apostle Paul against the Judaizers. Because what Paul understood right at the outset was, then if that is what you're saying, believe in Jesus and keep the law of Moses, now you've turned the Christian faith, the gospel, into a works paradigm. He says, God forbid. It's no longer grace then, right? And so Paul, in speaking to these Judaizers in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Now, earlier this morning when Jess was preaching, I turned to my wife and says, Jess is starting to meddle into my sermon Sunday night. When he's talking about false prophets, because he mentioned Matthew 7, and I thought, I'm just waiting for him to bring in 2 Peter. If he did, all that just demonstrates how often, you know, when I was going through Romans and Peter, how the Bible relates, that it wouldn't have surprised me. But remember, Jesus had us turn to that passage in Matthew 7, where it talks about Jesus warned that there would be false prophets. For he said in verse 15, beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, he cuts it down and throws it into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. And Jeff brought it out very well, that the fruits are more than just, there are multiple types of things. And one, we're going to see their doctrine. It's one thing that Jesus said you got to be aware of. And then we're going to see, as we go through in another message from 2 Peter 2, that there was a certain character trait about these men that was not very commendable at all. And so they oftentimes reveal themselves by the nature of their teaching, these false prophets, and by oftentimes the character. So we're going to see that Peter says there are several things about these false prophets of their character that is not good at all. As verse 2 says here, it says, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. So this inerrancy and this infallibility of Scripture is a precious doctrine. It's a wonderful truth. But there are those who will come and who will teach something that's contradictory to that. And here's the thing about false teachers and false prophets. If they were easy to identify, they wouldn't be the problem that they present themselves. Because these men, they come in such a way, and what they teach seems to have some elements of truth in it, but the essence of what they're saying is really bad. And in coming that way, these men, they can be oftentimes very charismatic. They're not dummies at all. They're often sharp men. And so they come, and that's what makes them so dangerous. It's because of who they are, some of the things that they present themselves. You know, back in the 19th century, Samuel Miller was a great Presbyterian preacher, and he wrote a book on creeds and confessions that I find just an amazing book. And he says, here's what some of the false teachers in his day were doing. They take several biblical doctrines, words, and they just change the meaning somewhat, give a different nuance to that meaning to present an idea. See, that's what was so dangerous about the men of the Federal Vision. They took certain words that you and I are familiar with in the confession, but gave a different meaning to it. And you had to research and say, oh, well, hold on here. What they're teaching is that faith is not by faith alone. You got to have works. And so all of a sudden, they have made salvation by works. Well, they're just modern day Judaizers as they revealed themselves. And these men, as I said, they're not dummies at all. And so it was very seductive in the sense and led many people astray. Because surely they can't be wrong. They say they're holding to the confession. Well, that's what they say, but is that what their really theology amounts to? And so we see that because false prophets are who they are, and they can be so deceiving in what they're teaching, this is why Titus 1 in the qualifications of elders says that a man who's going to be an elder, where it's either a teaching or a ruling elder, needs to be able to understand sound doctrine and be able to refute it. Let me just quote to you what Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. He says here about the man to be an elder. He says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, that's the Judaizers, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So here we see that this is why in Presbytery we spend so much time in examining a man's theology. Because we got to be convinced he understands sound doctrine. And then not only that, says, all right, we will pose certain views. How would you address the Mormons? How would you address the Jehovah's Witnesses? What are they saying? Do you know what they're saying? Then how are you going to deal with it? Give us some scripture. How are you going to deal with it? You see, They need to do that. They've got to be able to point out and say, where everybody else says, I don't see anything wrong with what some of these people are saying. You go, well, yeah, there is something really wrong, and I'll tell you why. And so the scripture says it puts a great premium on men who are going to shepherd the church to understand the scriptures, to be able to pinpoint the bad doctrine and the implications of that bad doctrine. Otherwise, it can do severe harm to the church. And so we see that Peter says in verse 1 that these false prophets, they're going to arise among you. They're going to be those who will teach things secretly to lead you astray. Now, depending on your translation, look at verse 1. I got the New American Standard, and it says destructive heresies. Well, if you got the King James says damnable heresies. And it says, even they who deny the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, it's interesting here that Peter is saying something very similar to the Apostle Paul. And I want to bring out a passage in the Old Testament that I want you to turn to, because I find this an amazing passage in the Word of God. And that is Deuteronomy 13, beginning at verse 1. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. And we're going to read down through verse 11. Now, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning what he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you've not known, and let us not serve them. Let me just stop right there before I go on. Notice that it says the sign or the wonder actually came to pass. Now, does that seal the deal because it happened to come to pass? Does that make them a real prophet? No. Let's go on. Because they're saying, let us go after other gods. Verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you're going to trust or love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom neither you nor your fathers have spoken, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, from the end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. And your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So then you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. You talk about a passage that really is something else, because it says, you got a sign or a wonder, and it actually takes place. Some would say, well, that proves they're a real prophet. No, if in that sign and wonder tells you to go after another God besides Jehovah, forget the sign and the wonder, because God's testing you to see if you're going to follow Him only. He revealed His word, His law, and that is the guide. That is the standard. Not the sign or the wonder, but the word of God is the standard. So much so, you know, people say, well, you know, we're talking about a family members here. And we're dealing with the word of God here. And it says, if these family members try to seduce you to serve other gods, just because they're a family member doesn't mean you're to spare them. You talk about hard, but you know, Jesus said something very similar. He said, I've come to bring a sword to a household. It's going to separate households. And some that is going to be members of your own household. So Jesus taught something very similar. And it says, they are to go out and they are to put to death that false prophet. Now, God takes His truth pretty serious, don't you think? I'd say really serious. And in so doing, now we ought to say this. So the thing that you look at is not how charismatic they are. Today we don't have the signs and the wonders as we did in the Old Testament. What you look at is, what are they teaching? What are they teaching? That's what you look at. And remember, what was the, with reference to why did they put him to death? Well, it says they're to go and serve other gods. And what do you think the first commandment is? You shall have no other gods besides me. Now, in the Old Testament, it says they were to go out and execute this false prophet. Now, even in the Old Testament, the people themselves didn't do it. You had your civil authorities who carried out the execution. The church, even if it identifies a person who holds to a destructive or a damnable heresy, we as the church don't have that authority to go execute such men. That is not the role of the church. But it is the role of the civil magistrate. And the civil magistrate, what is their obligation? To the word of God. See, the civil authorities, this is where in our day and all this COVID hysteria that has gone on, and some have given forth the idea of Romans 13, that we got to obey them no matter what they said. Well, that's not what Romans 13 really says. What is the role of the civil government? But to be a minister of God, to be a terror to evil men. And in being a terror to evil men, they protect godly citizens. And if you were to look down in Romans 13, guess what the standard that the civil authority is to uphold? Part of the Ten Commandments are listed. The civil authority has the mandate to deal with people according to the Word of God. That's the standard for all people. The standard for the church, the standard for the civil authorities. So in this regard, as I've said on other occasions, what they're doing in Canada in arresting these pastors and harassing the church is so ungodly. And then they have the audacity, some of these police officers, because I've heard them say, well, about Romans 13. Well, they don't have any idea what Romans 13 really teaches. Otherwise, they wouldn't be doing what they're doing. So the point here is, these false prophets, false apostles. They present themselves as the scripture says, agents of light, when in reality they are agents of Satan. And they are disguising themselves as being part of us, but they're not really part of us, as John says in his epistle. Well, back to 2 Peter, notice in this idea of these heresies, these destructive heresies that these false teachers are introducing, let's discuss for a moment the nature of heresy. And so in discussing the nature of heresy, let's turn to, actually, these words heresy is only used three times in the scriptures of the New Testament. We're going to look at one of them. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And look at verses 18 and 19. Paul is writing and he says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who were approved may have become evident among you." Now, factions is what's translated here. Someone have the King James tonight? Heresies. The Greek word is heresis. Well, guess where you get the word heresy from, but heresis. And this is a most interesting passage because the context here is that there were divisions among the Corinthians and they were coming and they were dealing with the Lord's Supper in an inappropriate way. So this, I think this passage is very instructive along with 2 Peter 2, because I believe we have to distinguish between, I guess there's no other way to put it, heresy, general heresy, and then damnable heresy that Peter talks about. He adds an adjective in 2 Peter to that type of heresy. Now, what happens with heresy is, and the reason I think the New American Standard translates factions, what do you think happens when there's false doctrine introduced to the church? It divides people, right? That's what it does. It creates faction, division. That's what heresy, false doctrine does. Now, the thing about it here is, I think you need to distinguish between let's put it this way. All false doctrine can be said to be, as the King James puts it, heresy. But not all false teaching will destroy your soul. So not all will destroy your soul in hell. What Peter's talking about is a type of heresy that is so pernicious that it will destroy the one who holds it. And if those actually believe it, it will destroy their souls as well. For example, let's turn to a passage. Now, the word heresy is not used here, but we can infer from the text this is what Paul is dealing with. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And let's look at verses 6 through 9. "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed or anathema. Anathema means to be cursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be anathema, accursed. Now, if you go through the book of Galatians, the entire book of Galatians is dealing with the Judaizing heresy. That's what Galatians is all about. Those who are saying, you got to believe in Jesus, but then you got to believe in the law of Moses. And they were instructing people. And that's why Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Someone has come in after me and has bewitched you, in other words, seduced you by a false teaching to think that you're not saved by grace like I've been preaching, but you got to add something to it. And Paul says, that adding something to what I've been preaching, he says, that is anathema. If you believe that, you are accursed of God. So in other words, if a person actually believes that one's work, that faith is by not just simply believing in Jesus, but you got to add something to it, like obedience to the law, then what he's saying is, then that is anathema. That is similar to what Peter has been saying. That is a destructive heresy. And those who teach that are in great danger. I remember years ago, I was originally going to debate a man in Michigan on the federal vision, but no church in the state of Michigan would allow this person to come and debate. We were going to have a 3-hour debate. It was the follow-up to a radio broadcast that I had where I did debate the guy for 30 minutes. Well, they didn't want him to show up because all the churches in Michigan said, we will not allow this man to be in our church. They said, well, Otis is going to take the opposing views, and we don't care. We don't want that other man in our, we don't even want him in our building. So the debate never happened. They said, but we'll invite you to come and you can talk whatever you want. So I dealt with 4 lectures on that. And one of them was the guy who wrote a book called The Call of Grace, Norman Shepherd, which is nothing gracious about that book. And I remember in the question and answer session, someone said, well, Pastor Otis, says, if Norman Shepherd were to invite you to dinner, would you go? And I said, well, sure, I'd go. He said, what would you say? Here's what I said. I would say, Norman, I know what you've written. Please tell me you don't really believe what you've written in your book. That's what I would have said. Surely, tell me you don't really believe this. Because if you really believe it, this is bad, what it's doing to the church. You don't turn the gospel of Christ into a works paradigm. So we see that these false teachers, it says, they were denying the master who bought them, and they bring swift destruction upon themselves. Now, that section about the master who bought them, let me mention this to you. This is a classic passage that the Arminians use to prove that you can lose your salvation. This is one of their classic passages. It says right there, they say, that the master who bought them, and it says, they bring evil, swift destruction upon themselves. And there's no doubt, as you go through 2 Peter 2, that we're talking about the destruction of their soul. So they say, what do you got to say about that? So we do have to deal with it. Well, you know, you have to deal with passages in their context. You got to look at their words. So how are we to understand? Is that phrase, who bought them, does that necessarily mean that It's referring to Jesus' buying us. You know, the Bible talks about we have been bought with a price. We are not our own. Talks about we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Is that what is meant by that? Because that's what is meant by that, then we do have some theological issues to deal with. But here's the thing. You know, the word here for master, it says who deny even the master who bought them. The word master here is the word kurios, Lord. That's what that word is. And it deals simply with the power that a master has over their servants. Now, what do we understand when it says bought them? Well, what it really is saying, it simply is denoting a temporal purchase. And we're going to look at a couple passages in the Old Testament that shows that God purchased, bought Israel when he delivered them out of Egypt. First of all, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. So Deuteronomy 7, beginning at verse 7, Moses is saying, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments, which I am commanding you today to do them." So the first thing I want us to note, it says that God redeemed, purchased Israel out of the house of slavery. So that's one thing that is quite clear. But then it goes on to say, be careful that you keep the commandments that God's told you. Because if you don't, God's going to repay you to your face. Turn over to Deuteronomy 32, and let's look at verse 6. Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. He says, "Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you." So here we are told in the Old Testament, the Word of God, that Jehovah bought Israel, redeemed Israel out of the house of slavery. But then we're told, does that mean that everybody whom he bought and redeemed out of Israel, that they were all believers? Well, not hardly. Turn to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30, verses 8 through 12. "Now go, write it on a tablet before them, and inscribe it on a scroll that it may serve in the time to come, as a witness forever, for this is a rebellious people." Now watch what it says. False sons. Sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. Who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile, and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly to an instant. Now what are we told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? It says, now remember we've talked about baptism, right? And that the fundamental... It's going to be a quiz. What is the fundamental meaning of baptism? Fundamental meaning. The primary meaning.
Union with God.
Union with God. Okay. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10, all of Israel was baptized in the Red Sea. Oh, interesting. It says they were baptized unto Moses in the Red Sea. In other words, they were made in union to Moses, the head of the covenant of the Old Testament. But then 1 Corinthians 10 goes on to say, well, let's turn there and see what it says about them. 1 Corinthians 10. Look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You see, and then the book of Hebrews chapter 3 goes in to say, it talks about that this incident of all the people that God says, I swore in my wrath they will never enter my rest. And what does it say in Hebrews 3? Because they have an unbelieving heart. They have a hardened heart. And so the majority of Israel who was bought by Jehovah out of the house of slavery perished in their sins forever. So you see that phrase in 2 Peter 2 where it says, these false prophets introduced destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. He's not talking about redeemed with the blood of Jesus. They were bought and were God's people and were obligated to obey God, but they did not. And so we see that when you understand it in its context and you go elsewhere in the scriptures, then it enlightens our understanding of this part of scripture. And so what we're going to see as we move on in other Sunday evenings as we go through this chapter, we're going to see that Peter has some very hard things to say about these kinds of men that come in and seek to draw away disciples after themselves, teaching things that are contrary to the Word of God. Now, the Word of God, again, is inspired. It's not of human origin. It's of divine origin. But here's the thing. The devil is out. One of his names is Abaddon, meaning destroyer. That's one of his names. The devil is a destroyer. He is a murderer. And the way he goes about to murder many people is that he brings servants of his who disguise themselves as servants of Christ in order to lead people astray, for example, to believe that your salvation is based on works, not just grace alone. He has never changed his tactics. And remember, Paul says in the Galatians, he says, even if we were to come as an angel of light to you and teach you another gospel, don't listen to us. Well, that's exactly what Deuteronomy said, 13. Just because something looks amazing doesn't mean it's right. You got to look at what they're teaching. I mean, Jess stressed that this morning, did he not? The importance of doctrine and the right kind of doctrine. And so we have to watch out. Jesus says there are going to be false prophets arise among you. So you better be in the Word of God. That's the anecdote. And your leaders better be men who are capable of discerning the error and then have the capacity to say, all right, this is where you're wrong. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. This is where you're wrong. Let's pray. Lord, we understand that your word is precious, but we know there's a great adversary that wants to lead people astray. Lord, help us to be faithful to your word and your word only. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.